Thank you all for being here. We have lots of people still traveling and going, so we're looking forward to things returning to normal here before long. And I appreciate you being here. And we're not online this morning because a good bit of our AV team is out today. So, but it will be online later on this week, so you can watch it. It is being taped of sorts. So, all right. So you know we're doing this series, this certainty series. And last week I spent some time on the certainty of judgment. And so I got a fair amount of feedback on that. So one of the things when you, as a pastor, when you're talking about topics like that, when you watch movies for Hollywood, on Hollywood, and they talk and they show churches with, they always show preachers sort of like pounding a pulpit and talking about God's judgment, His wrath, and blah 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 and all kind of stuff. So I'm really hopeful that's not how it came across to you. I mean, all the feedback I got was good, but for anybody who might be listening later, it's my point in is to make important themes of Scripture relevant and helpful. So today, then, last week was the certainty of judgment for the unbeliever. And today, I will be talking about the certainty of judgment for the believer. Unbeliever last week, the believer this week. There is judgment for the believer. So I'm going to make that distinction and be helpful to you. But before I get into that, as I was preparing for this message, this question came to mind, because it all fits, and this is really sort of like the outworking of that whole question or thought, the certainty of judgment for the believer. Let me ask you this question. If wherever you worked, if everybody in the place that you worked did exactly what you did, how good would that business be? How would that business be different? If everybody in the place that you worked did exactly the kind of thing that you do, how would that place be different? Would it be better or would it be worse? If everybody at your business did exactly what you do in terms of diligence and effort and commitment, how would that place be different? You know, one of the things that I thoroughly enjoyed growing up, although I probably enjoy it more now than I did at the time, but I worked a large part of my younger adult life working on a farm. The law of the farm does not lie. The repercussions of what you do or don't do on the farm are almost immediate. If you don't work hard in the spring, you're not going to get a crop in the fall. It's just that simple. Nobody comes along and plants those seeds for you. Nobody comes along and applies the pesticide. Nobody comes along and manages the fences so that other animals can't get in and eat what you're trying to grow. If you don't do your job, if you are not so you pretty much get, in many respects, exactly. The fact is, you can work as hard as you want to work on a farm sometimes and still not get what you should just because of the weather. But rarely do you do nothing, and all of a sudden you have this abundance that you never really tried for. Doesn't work that way, does it, Jerry, huh? So let me ask you this question. If everybody in this church did exactly what you do, how would this church be different? Would it be better? Or would it be worse? If everyone here in this church did exactly what you did in terms of diligence and commitment, applying your gifts and your talents. If everyone in this church did exactly what you do, would this church be better? Would it be worse? So when I talk about judgment of the believer, it's really to get at that kind of a thing. Because judgment has to do with what we've done with our lives through Christ in obedience to his call upon our lives for the use of our gifts and our talents. So, how many of you have or have had junk around your house? Anybody here? You know, the reason why many people do not have their garage doors open is because they didn't want anybody to see all the crap that they've collected over the years that remains useless, pretty much, that they can't decide what to do with. And even if there is something useful in the garage, they can't get to it because it's hidden, it's buried, they can't find it. So at one time, everything that is in your garage had a purpose and a use. But it's usually inevitable that at some point you just get fed up and you go in there and you just start going through things. You talk to yourself and you say, why did I keep this? Why am I hanging on? It's useless to me. Because it no longer performs the function for which it has been created. It's useless. So I need to get rid of it. Because it no longer serves a purpose. Now, if that is true in our everyday life, do you not think it's even more true when it comes to the things of God, that when he creates us with a purpose in mind, and he wants that purpose to be useful. He wants it to have an effect. So it just, you know, as I was sort of meditating on all this, the thought occurred to me that if there's probably any one thing that the church could repent of over the course of history, it's the fact that we have not engaged our purpose as believers. We haven't lived up to the goal that God created for us. And so we're going to talk about what some of that looks like and what some of that may result in. So going back a little bit to where we were before, just to kind of capture, you know, this idea of judgment, remember that Satan authored and lives in active rebellion against a righteous and holy God in his laws, and that Satan successfully tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God and his law, and that humanity continues to live in open rebellion against a righteous and holy God in his laws. This fact is utterly lost upon unbelievers. They have so little idea of the holiness and goodness of God that they are completely clueless about what rebellion really looks like in comparison to that. And the reason why they are so utterly clueless about the holiness and goodness of God is that they don't see enough of it in the life of the believer. We are the example. We are the backdrop. That's part of our purpose. This is inescapable. Now, because God is righteous, holy, and just, he cannot allow rebellion and sin to go unpunished. It would go against his nature. He would be violating his own laws if he allowed that to go unaddressed. So all rebellion and sin against God must be atoned or satisfied, either directly by the lawbreaker, or some other worthy substitute on behalf of the rebellious lawbreaker, that penalty must be paid, and thus the certainty of judgment. At its core, judgment exists because of rebellion against God, and therefore that judgment exists for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. So there are two kinds of judgment. Judgment and punishment. Oh, let me make this distinction. Just because there's judgment doesn't mean there's punishment. There can be judgment on behalf and a person can be declared righteous and therefore rewarded. And there can be judgment where a person is unrighteous and therefore there is punishment. We should not see judgment and punishment as being synonymous with each other. That's not a fair understanding of judgment. Secondly, judgment and rewards for the believer. So there are two kinds, judgment and punishment of the unrepentant and rebellious, and judgment and rewards for the believer in Christ. So I'm going to read this text that I read last week, this really surpassing vision that John has. It's kind of magnificent in many respects. It's ominous too, but it creates this very powerful image of what happens in the eschaton, the final days, the last days for humanity. In the final judgment before the great white throne, the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged. And John records, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them." His presence was so huge, so vast, so powerful, that even the earth and sky could not be in the same vicinity as him. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it." So in early Palestinian belief, once you died at sea, you were irretrievable. You were beyond hope, beyond any kind of help. So that's why he includes this imagery. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it." So apparently God is powerful enough to get people even out of the sea. "Death and Hades gave up the dead." He was even more powerful than death and Hades, because death and Hades gave up these people as well so that they could be judged. "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," a final death for death and Hades. "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So if our name isn't written in the book of life, then the company that we keep in that final death is with death and Hades itself. That's our company. That's who we get to spend eternal life with. Forever death and Hades itself, hell, are cast into the lake of fire. So then we read in this text then the certain judgment of the unbelieving, rebellious, and unrighteous. John records then that those whose names are not found in the book of life are consigned to the lake of fire based on their deeds. So in the end, the great white throne judgment underscores the fact that God's justice will be done, and that outside of Christ, that justice will be terrifying, sure, and final. I bet you I am one of a fraction of pastors who in the last year has spoken on this. A fraction of 1%. Of the 450,000 churches in the United States today, in the last year. Now, you can't read the text without reading somewhere in there some kind of implication of justice and judgment. And yet, this teaching, this awareness, has fallen on hard times because people don't get it, because they do not see enough of God's goodness and holiness and justice, and therefore, when they compare their lives to their view of what goodness and justice, and they wouldn't use the word holiness, they just don't see themselves as being that bad. So they don't read our lives as poignantly as they should be able to read our lives, because that's what informs them about the goodness and the justice and the righteousness of God. So what does this final judgment look like? We read this in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 41, where it says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Do you see the contrast here? It's the contrast that I've been alluding to throughout this message so far. This is what the righteous ought to look like. That's what the unrighteous really do look like. We are to shine like the sun in this dark world in which we live. So then, verse 47, we read where, and I'm sorry, I don't know why, but my notes are a little out of place, so I will probably have the copier pull them off. So let me just go then to this where it says, "The way of salvation, Sean, through Christ is exacting and not easy." So here we are, believers. And it's just by way of reminder, before I get into the judgment of the believer, what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 21. I'm just going to read, I think, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There really is no place in the life of the Christian for easy believism. The world is a dark place in comparison to the goodness and holiness of God. And the way to Christ is through a narrow gate. Some of your texts would say the narrow way. And so it's harder to find that. So I don't know if any of you have ever boated before, but when you get out on a river and you want to find a particular creek to boat up, the more narrow the opening to that creek, the more difficult it is to find it. The wider the opening to that creek, the easier it is to find it and to get yourself lost in a place that you didn't want to go in the first place. So that's by way of reminder that there's a discipline. There's a, in some ways, a hardship for what it means to follow Christ. This is inescapable. And I know that it's popular to think in our culture that Jesus ought to be easy to follow because he's always just so loving. But Jesus is demanding, too, about how we ought to live our lives. And that he's demanding in that way, not because he's a killjoy, but he's demanding in that way because we are his ambassadors. And the world, he has decided to use us in order to get his message and his work to the rest of the world. So now we're on the certain judgment for the believer. Believers in Christ do not escape the great white throne believers in Christ do escape the great white throne punishment because their debts and transgressions have been paid for by Christ. It's a fact that Paul mentions in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, nailing our sin to the cross. This is great news. And this is true. And this is God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love and compassion. This is what Christ has done for us. This is also the message he wants the rest of the world to know and to hear and to buy into as well. But that world can never know that unless we show up. And unless, and they hear it more when those of us who are in churches like this do more, live better, we make places like this more effective, and the message of Christ nailing the world's sins upon the cross gets out. But the more we as Christians live like the world, not only do we not help to bring conviction to the world and understanding to the world, but when the world can say, those believers aren't that much different than me, then the calculus from that is, therefore, I must not be all that bad. Does this make sense to you? That's what happens. However, believers in Christ do not escape the judgment of the great white throne regarding their faithfulness to Christ. And so I want to just go into two parts here. One would be the types and specific Christians and their rewards. There are those Christians who I would classify as the participation award Christian. You know what I'm talking about, the participation award? Do you remember when we did away with all the trophies and athletics, you know, like, and so nobody got like most valuable team member, hardest working, top score, whatever. We just decided so the kids wouldn't feel badly that we would give them the participation award, right? And so basically what kids concluded from that was all you have to do is show up. You don't have to do anything more than that because we all get a trophy in the end. Well, how is that described? The participation award Christian. So this text in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 is a warning to the Christian minimalist about what they build their life on. And they are the types of people who only do what they have to do to ensure their salvation. So the Apostle Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He's saying, I gave you the foundation of your faith, and now you have to build on the foundation of that faith. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. In other words, if the essence of your Christian life is really about this kind of stuff, treasure, work, provision, if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus with these kinds of things, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest. It will become obvious, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the judgment of God is like a fire, and it burns through And it reveals what is dross. And the only thing that is left is what is pure. So anyone who knows anything about metallurgy, you know what I'm talking about. When you take iron ore or gold ore, it all has different kinds of things in it, rock, bits of rock and other kinds of things. And you melt it down and you skim off the top of that what is called dross, so that what is left is pure. So if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ using those things, that's all dross. That all gets scraped off. And whatever is left is the essence of what is your faith. Each one's work will become manifest, obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So if the sum total of the effort and energy and substance of our life as a believer comes under the judgment of God, whatever is dross is burned up. Whatever remains, that is what we are rewarded for. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So basically, you get through the door, but your gluteus maximuses have been singed pretty good. Is there anyone here that's interested in getting into heaven just so you can get your participation award? Is there anybody here that's excited about, at least I got in? Or do you really want to be the type that when our work is tested with fire, that so much of it holds up, and it's that we can present to God, and we're excited about it? We're proud in a good way of how we tried to live our lives faithfully. So the question becomes, do we want to be one of those Christians that just gets the participation award? I think that's how most of the church functions. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just saying. I think over the course of the time, if most of the church is only concerned about their salvation, if it's only cheap fire insurance, then you get a participation award. So got to remember that as true believers, our works may not condemn us, but they will dictate the kind of rewards for us. Then there's the deluded Christian from Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this passage here really ought to be connected with the faith and works chapter in the book of James. Because in this particular passage, Jesus goes on to talk about how there were people who were hungry, there were people who were starving, there were people who were unclothed, and these people had nothing to do with them. So they might have even been really orthodox. They might have been people who knew the Bible, who knew great theology, but somehow it never transferred itself into acts of righteousness in the world in which they lived. And Jesus is saying, look, I never knew you. Because what you knew and what you say you did never materialized into something substantive when it came to helping people and loving them. So I really should have put the deluded Christian, I should have put the Christian in quotes. Because there are many people who are like this. They are orthodox. They believe rightly, but the break is the praxis. The theory is good, but taking what they know and making it work in everyday life is where it breaks down. There are many people who are Christian who are like this. And then number three, the user a kingdom versus the kingdom Christian from Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and from rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Here are people in Paul's own day who were preaching the gospel and who were competing with Paul about who was more significant, who knew God better, who was the better teacher. If you can imagine, there were people that arrogant. But they were preaching the gospel and Christ out of selfish ambition. Let's see. Do we see any examples of that today? On TV. So much of the televangelist movement has been exactly this. Pastors competing with each other out of selfish ambition. Who can build the biggest building? Who has the most people attending their worship service? How big their budgets are? All of the bells and whistles. It's an a kingdom pursuit and not a the kingdom pursuit. It's pastors building a kingdom. I'm about to go to a district prayer conference. Now, between us and the fence post, I hate to go to those things. It's a prayer conference. And this one's no different than any other denomination one, but there are just too many people parading around, trying to look relevant, finding ways to bring up about how big their church is, how many people they have worshiping there, blah, blah, blah. I know a lot of those people. I know how they live their lives. They've shared with me. Many of them were my students at Geneva College. They told me about their internet history in times past. They told me about other things in their life that made them broken and even depraved. And that's okay. They embrace the grace of God, and that's what should happen. But for people who want to show up in a place like that and make themselves feel significant, because there's tremendous pressure from their own people, because there's pressure from the denomination, because there's pressure they put on themselves because they play this deadly comparison game. Look, I mean, it's not like I've never felt that temptation. It's not like there weren't times in times past when I would try to have some of those conversations. But God has worked in my life to guard me and to heal me. I have my issues. But I can't let that be. You are not a means for me to feel better about myself. You and I are in this partnership together to try and figure out this church thing so that we can advance the kingdom of God. And we do it together. And I have never felt pressure from any of the elders or leadership in this church to be something other than what I'm supposed to be. It's not that they don't hold me accountable, they do. But I've never felt that kind of shallow pressure so that they could be proud of their church because they could say all of these things. Number four, Christians who are leaders and teachers, they are judged versus false and poor teachers and leaders. From James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there's a special judgment for people who teach and for leaders in the church. We are held to a higher standard. And so I'm telling you, every time when I prepare a message Sunday mornings and I'll come across a problematic passage or whatever, I will ask myself, is it fair and right for me to present that passage in this way based on what I know? Or am I trying to get that passage to say something less or something more than what it should say? Do I have certain commitments in the world that influence how I teach in a bad way? And this is the problem I have with much of the social justice theology in the church today. It is a very narrow view of what they call the gospel. So even this morning when I was preparing this, when I used that passage about those of you who say Lord to me, not all of you who say Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I made sure that I provided for you the fuller context of where that passage came from and why he said that. So 20 years ago, I would have said to the average pastor coming out of seminary, maybe even a little further back, 25 years ago, I would have said, we really need to do a better job teaching grace, because we were just emerging from that fundamentalism, that kind of toxic fundamentalism was always and only about God's truth. But today I would say to the average seminarian coming out of a seminary or whatever, I'd say, you really need to know your theology. And you really need to know how to take that theology and put it into it, the kind of praxis, taking theory and making it work in a full and complete way as it was intended to be. So not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I would say that about anybody who teaches here. If you teach our children, there's a higher standard for you. If you teach our adults, there's a higher standard for you. You are obligated, mandated to be orthodox. I attended a church years ago where the nursery worker, she was back there every Sunday, and as a way to control children who were in that room, would say to them, Johnny, you be good because you know that Jesus doesn't love little boys who don't act or behave well. That is heresy. Teaching children at a very young age something that is incredibly wrong. Now, in a different vein, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy this, do your best to prepare yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. No need to be ashamed implies a kind of judgment. Rightly handling the word of truth. Judgment of false teachers. There's a person who teaches that's just kind of irresponsible and not disciplined. And then there's a person who teaches, who intentionally teaches wrongly. They are different. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon them themselves swift destruction. And I have never, in the last 15 or 20 years of my life, I have never seen more teachers, more pastors, more theologians intentionally teaching wrong things about God, even denying his divinity. And so it seems to me that the momentum for that is picking up more and more. How about this? Judgment upon those who cause little children to stumble. Jesus makes this, he specifically points this out. If you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a parent, it's not just what we say to our kids, it's what they see. How much is church a priority? How obvious is our faith at home? Look, I understand. We live in this maelstrom of a culture where everybody gets busy about stuff. I've been through almost every season of life of anybody in this room that you could be through. Sickness, busyness, parents. The only thing I haven't gotten to, which I'm quickly approaching, is this elderly stage of my life. I get it. But through all of that, we never have the option of not keeping the main thing the main thing. And our children see that when we vacillate. We cannot vacillate. Because they are sponges. They do what we do. They value what we value. So Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So there's this image again. It says, look, if you mislead children, you will not only be judged. And he's using this belief in that time where if you end up in the sea, you're irretrievable. But not only that, we're going to tie a millstone around your neck so that even if we did find you, you couldn't get up out of the... It's that bad when we misguide our children. And we see evidence of that in our culture today. It's unbelievable how disrespectful. It's unbelievable how many children have struggled with so many different kinds of things that they would have never done even 15, 20, 25 years ago. But they've been given permission. And now we have to live with that. So, in conclusion, there is a general judgment of all believers. We read in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, where all must be given account. For we will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will have to explain ourselves. We will have to give an account of what is dross and what is pure. And I'm sure that will be uncomfortable, but I don't want that to be presented in a way where I'm trying to jerk on your emotions and be manipulative. I'm simply saying the God of love will ask us to give an account of how we loved him. What is true? What is untrue? What is real? What is unreal? And whatever's left, whatever's pure, that's what we will be rewarded on, based on that. But we will have to give an account. And that's just right. That's good. We also read that we will appear before the judgment seat. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Will we be saved? Yes. But is that all we want? Do we not want to enter into the joy of the Master's pleasure? Do we not want to receive from him what he wants to give to us freely and joyfully as our reward for our faithful living here on this earth? Because remember, Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetop. So let me ask you this question. Does the quality of your works for Christ give you certainty that your name is in the book of life? Does the quality of your works for Christ give you certainty that your name is in the book of life? In other words, how many of us are ready to get up out of our seat right now and jump into heaven because we are just so confident of what we have to offer? I'm not, because I'd like a little more time to fix some things up before that happens. And I'm saying that not because, again, not to be manipulative, but because I love God. I want him to be proud of me. I want him to love what I did. And whatever I loved that was good, I want him to love that too. And to be rewarded based on that. So as a teaser again for next week, if everyone in this church did and gave exactly like you, what would this church look like? If they did exactly like you, what would this church look like? And so we're going to talk a little bit more next week about this thing called this praxis, taking these great teachings and making them real and working them out in our lives in a meaningful and effective way. These teachings are very important. In no way can you read these scriptures and say, we get to glide by. And if I don't teach that, then I am not handling this word responsibly. I am not doing what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in that passage that I read to you. So trust me when I say that as I prepared this message this morning, if you feel like I'm pointing any fingers at you, just remember, I know there are at least three coming back. And I probably deserve them maybe more than you deserve the one that I have. Because I'm a teacher. And I'm going to be held more responsible for what I teach and what I don't teach. So I hope that you receive it well. And I hope that this is the kind of stuff that makes us all think and decide and choose to make whatever changes to our life that need to be made. The world needs us. Christ commands us.